all his enemies all around. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God remains or dwells inside tent curtains." And so Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David's come to a place where God has given him rest and victory over his enemies, and he looks out from his palace. We read in the previous chapters that a foreign king decided to give David tribute, and they built this giant mansion for him there on the Hill of David, south of the Temple Mount, as we know it today, in Jerusalem. It's called the City of David, or Mount Zion, and David lives in this gigantic palace. And looking out, he sees an illogical situation. David the king, a man who was living in the cave of Adullam just a few years before, and a few years before that, just sleeping out under the stars, watching sheep, is now living in a mansion, a gigantic house built for him by his former enemies. God has given him rest. And he looks out and he's placed the ark of God in a tent outside. And whenever somebody would come to visit David, they would see all of his glory. And David very logically looked at that situation and said, "Something's wrong here. I live in a cedar house. It's beautiful. It's fantastic. And God has blessed me." And the people that would come, David would probably bring them in and show them all the monuments and the wonder and the lavish thing that God had done for him. And then he would speak so highly of the Lord and how he loved to worship God. And then they'd say, well, where is the temple? Where is the house of the God you worship? And David would take them out to a tent, just a goat hair tent. And he would say, well, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And David began to gnaw on him. He thought, you know, there's something better than this. And of course, he had read the scripture, because on the way bringing the Ark of the Covenant there, he had messed up, remember, and he had violated the scripture. And we read in the Chronicles that he had gone back to the scripture and checked it out. And he had studied to find out how to bring the Ark of God's presence in. And I'm sure that he found there in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the passage where God said, when you come into the land and I choose a place to allow my name to dwell there. David realized, well, the time had come, and just maybe God would like his name to dwell in his city. The city of David would become the city of the Lord, and Jerusalem would be the hill of the Lord. And so he decides that he wants to build him a house. One thing I notice here is that Nathan is hanging around the king. The king is keeping good company. It's good to have a prophet of the Lord hanging out in your house. Do you imagine? You couldn't keep any secrets, you know, just, and there he is, just sitting there, and he says, you know, I live in a house, and the Lord lives in a tent. Nathan knows what he's thinking, and he says, go and do all that is in your heart. Usually that's a good thing to do. The Bible says that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, he will give you, and you lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will guide your paths. And so David was fully dedicated to the Lord, and his heart was a generous heart. And generally, you can say, if your heart is generous toward the Lord, just go for it. And that's what Nathan did. Go for it. Build the Lord a house. I'm sure David gets excited. He gets home, and he starts thinking about how he's going to do it, and the construction and the plans. And maybe he's even drawing out rudimentary designs like some of us do when we're excited about a project. You know, you draw this terrible drawing, and the vision that you have in your head is nothing like what came out of your pencil on the paper. And you show it to somebody, and they go, I don't know. You go, that's not the vision I have. And there's David just charcoal and paper, and he's got it all laid out, this, you know, drawing, and he goes to sleep that night, but the Lord speaks to Nathan. He's got a different plan. Notice verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and he said, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? You almost get the idea that God's saying, you want to build me a house? Is that the feeling you get, you know, that the Lord is saying, I've never asked for a house. I mean, are you, that's a generous thing. I think the Lord is pleased when we desire to be generous to him. And the Lord says, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel who am I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So this word of the Lord is coming to Nathan that night. And the word is in the negative. And God begins to explain. He says, I've never asked for a house to dwell in. I've never required it. I've never demanded it. There's a couple of interesting things to think about here. That phrase in verse 6, but I've moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in verse 1, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Then you move down to verse 14 and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word in the Greek for dwelt, that original language word, is the word to tabernacle. And the Word of God, God tabernacled among us. And so God was very pleased to live in a tent, so to speak, to allow his presence to be manifested in a tent. Because for one thing, God wants to point out to us that this life is not eternal. These aren't homes that we live in. These are temporary dwellings. And some of you know that your temporary dwelling is falling apart. Tent pegs are coming up, and the rain is leaking in, and some of the plastic is wearing off the top, and the skin's falling off, and our tents are falling apart. But the Bible, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go away to prepare a place for you. We have a new dwelling from God. Though the outer man is decaying, God says the inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul the Apostle said, oh, I long to depart from this tent, find my home. We have new bodies waiting for us, the scripture says. And so God was very pleased to live in a tabernacle, to allow that to be his way. And he would do it again in Revelation chapter 21. It says the tabernacle of God is among men. That means the physical presence of God with us. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, is the tabernacle. They were upset when Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They didn't understand. He was speaking about his body. His body fulfilled the type and the foreshadowing of the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus Christ is the very physical manifest presence of Almighty God. And so he tabernacled among us, and we will be with him in heaven forever and ever. And so God begins to say to David, you know, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep. I've raised you up. I've given you this house. And he says, I've made you have a great name like the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, verse 10 says, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Hey, can I share something interesting with you? Fascinating? You don't mind. Course. Sometimes in my Bible, I will write dates next to verses that I feel God has given me. Do you do that? That's a good thing to do. Later on, you'll be reading your Bible a year, 2 years, 5 years later, and you'll see something, and you'll go, that was a promise God gave me 3 years ago, and it's come to pass. Well, I've got one of those in my Bible. Next to verse 10, I have the date 5207. We're in a place in our church where we're constantly in jeopardy of losing our lease for the cafeterias that we were in. We were on the move. Lo and behold, sooner or later, we had moved from one cafeteria to another, and then to another cafeteria. Some weeks, we didn't even have a place to meet. Oh, it was terror for me. I thought, oh, our church is going to fail. Our church didn't fail. It's not my church. It's his church. Everything worked out. Do you remember that? Where are we going to meet this week? I don't know. Check the blog. We're going to be in the park. We had no place to meet. We put up tents. We piled everything in trucks. And I read through this scripture, and the Lord struck me with verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. 1 year ago. Hallelujah. Look at that. Look at the promise of God. I love to do that in my Bible. And I encourage you to do so as well. Now, after the promise was fulfilled, I put amen to SSCF, South Shore Christian Fellowship. He did it. He appointed a place, and he provided it. And through all the stress and hair pulling and headaches that I went through, God was faithful, and I'm learning that he can be faithful even when I can't figure things out, and he's been faithful. And he's planted us here, and it's a place of our own for 3 years anyway. until our lease runs out. We'll see what happens. But God's got a place. We've got a place. There's land back in the valley there. We'll see what happens. I don't know what's happening. But God has a place for us. And here God says to Nathan, look, I've got a plan. I've got a place. And God would eventually plant his name there in Jerusalem. But notice verse 11. He says, since that time, I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you, now he said no, but God's going to turn it around and tell David something else, that he will make you a house. So Nathan is to go back to David and say, David, I misspoke. I said you could build a house for the Lord. The Lord talked to me last night. He said no. I've got bad news and I've got good news. The bad news is you can't build a house. The good news is God wants to build you a house. What he means by that is the house of David. It's a dynasty. It's a succession of kings. And God's going to utter this amazing promise. In the scripture, we have a number of covenants that God gives. This is known as the Davidic covenant. God would first give the Adamic covenant. He gave the earth to man and woman. He says, this is the earth. It's yours. You tend it. You manage it. You take care of it. We lost that when we fell into sin. God would later give the Noahic covenant after the flood of Noah. God told Noah, I'm going to give you government, and you're going to be able to rule in authority. You have a kingdom. And then after that, God would speak to Abraham and give Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. That was that out of his body would come the promised one, and the land of Israel would be his. Following that, Moses came on the scene, and God gave Moses the law of God. What is righteousness, and what punishment follows unrighteousness? And here we have the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that promises that there will be a king sitting on the throne. Jesus would bring us the new covenant, which encapsulates and fulfills all of these put together. Very interesting, fascinating thing. If you want to look at the fulfillment of all of these covenants, in part, it is given in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus speaks, and uncannily, it lines up with the covenants that God has given. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want rulership? You want authority? The Noahic covenant, government, the government of God. Those who are poor in spirit, they receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The Adamic covenant that we lost to sin. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Mosaic covenant, they will be fulfilled. But if you break the law, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will obtain mercy. You'll receive mercy from the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's the Davidic covenant. God says that his son will sit on the throne. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Very interesting. This is the Davidic covenant. And here it is in verse 12. Nathan says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, how did those words hit David's ears? Your boy is going to sit on the throne forever. Well, what kind of boy is this? What kind of son is this? Well, there's dual fulfillment here. He's speaking about, first of all, Solomon. Solomon is going to be the son of David, who would build a physical temple, the first temple, the temple of Solomon. But there is a second fulfillment and a more glorious fulfillment that the son of David, the greater David, Jesus Christ, would build the kingdom of God. And so he said, if you tear down this temple, I will raise it up again. We have a temple. We worship at a temple. The temple's in heaven. He's raised and he's ascended to God. And Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. He's our high priest in heaven. All of the things God gave us in the Old Testament were types, foreshadowings. And so it says here that he will build a temple, a house for God. Now, it says in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, and Solomon certainly did with 1,000 wives and concubines, he broke the law of God. With the horses and chariots that he had, he violated the command of God. With the idols that he turned to in his older age, he violated the command of God. But God says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. The throne, your throne, shall be established forever. And so the throne of the Lord, the throne of Jesus, this speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. Remember, there's a blind man in Jericho, and he called out to the Lord. And he yelled out it was a very explosive term. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was a messianic title, but it was very common and very general. Even to this day in Israel, people will say, Miata Ben Adam, who are you, the son of Adam? You know, and they'll refer, it's a very common phrase, it's a very humble phrase, and Jesus preferred that for himself so as not to exacerbate the ire and the hatred of the Pharisees. But this one blind man, it looks like the crowd was passing by and he could hear it, and he just latched onto that phrase and he began to shout, Son of David! And this was a radical phrase. And the crowd turned it, shut up, you can't say that. You know, and they started trying to snuff him down. And the Bible says he began to shout all the more, Son of David, son. Finally, Jesus stopped. Amazing story, because there is a blind man, and Jesus says, tell him to come here. Isn't it a funny thing, Jesus? There's a blind man over there. Why wouldn't Jesus go? And he makes the man come and find his way. And then Jesus says, what do you want? What do you think I want? I want my sight. But Jesus makes him step. He claimed that he was the son of David. Did he really believe it? Yes, the man came to him. Then the man said, exactly, I want my sight. You can have it. And Jesus healed his eyes just there in a moment, in a word, because he is the son of David. But much more than just a king, he's the Messiah, the anointed one. And his throne is established forever. But before he's the conquering king, he's going to be the suffering servant, the one who pays for our sins. Now, verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan goes in and tells David. What is David's response? Verse 18, so David went in and sat before the Lord. There was that tabernacle, that tent out there that the Ark of the Covenant was sitting in. And so David goes in and sat before the Lord, and he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David's overwhelmed by God's grace. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Here's David, the great psalm writer, the great song writer, the great poet. And here all he can do is ask questions. Who am I? Who are you? What did I do? Is this how people act? David is so overwhelmed with God's grace that he doesn't really have a psalm to recite. He doesn't have a verse. He doesn't, I'm going to write this down. He just sits there. He's just overwhelmed. Praise at its highest level is utterly speechless, I think. Just overwhelmed by God's grace. I think we drastically underestimate the grace of God. David was a murderer. An adulterer. David had violated so many commands of God. David, he was just a recipient of God's grace. And we're going to see here in a moment, the best way to receive God's grace is just to receive God's grace. And verse 20, David admits, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. You know everything about me. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done these great things to make your servant know them. So David admits, this is the grace of God. The grace of God has its origin in God. Sometimes we want to deserve the grace of God. Once we deserve it, it's not grace anymore. It's been given to us as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of God is only delivered to sinners. The only way I qualify for God's grace is by being unworthy of it. I can't work for it. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. All I can do is receive it. And so David says, it's because of you. It has its origin in you. God loves you because God loves you. There's nothing within you that warrants God's love. He loved you before you were born. From the foundation of the world, he had his heart set on you. You might say that God's been thinking about you for all eternity. Just think of the love of God, how overwhelming and awesome it is. You could drink it up your whole life and never be able to completely grasp God's love and grace toward you. Therefore, David says, you are great, O Lord God. Not much for a poet. You're great. That's all I can say. You're great. Those are good words. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. That's what we sang tonight. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel? David looks now at God's people who he loves. And he says, who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself? Who is like the recipients of God's love? Look at these people. To make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. So David speaks now of God's object of grace, his people. This is one reason I believe that David was chosen by the Lord, as he loved the people of God. He loved God and he loved the people of God. To be qualified in any way, shape, or form to serve the Lord, you first have to have a heart for God, but then you also have to have a heart for people. There are many, many gifted people, but they really can't serve God because they don't love God's people. Saul didn't have either one of these. He didn't love God, and he really didn't care for God's people. They were expendable. But David looks now at God's people, and he says, these people, they're the recipients of your love. I mean, look at the great things you've done for your land. There's prophecies about the land of Israel. Haaretz, the land. The land of Israel, the promises that God has given. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6, it speaks about Israel blossoming and budding. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, it speaks of the flowers and the fruit that will be born in Israel. God promises in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 19 and 20, he says, I will plant trees on your land. All of these things have been fulfilled in our century. The past century, 250 million trees have been planted on the land of Israel. Once a swamp, a barren wasteland, ruled by the Turks for hundreds of years. The Turks taxed their land by the number of trees you had on it. So, lo and behold, everybody chopped their trees down. The land of Israel became just a bald wasteland. Swamps grew, malaria was there. It was a wretched, sort of a hellhole. Mark Twain traveled there and he said, it's a desolate wasteland. But then in the past century, Jews began to move there and buy the land at a premium from the Arab settlers there. They began to plant eucalyptus trees. They began to reclaim the land, drain the swamps. Eucalyptus trees grow very rapidly when they have a lot of water. So those trees sucked up the water. The water was drained, and they began to irrigate, and they began to grow fruits and vegetables. Israel is the third largest fruit exporter in the world. They're about the size of Hawaii. Not much bigger than Hawaii. They export $800 million worth of fruit every year. They export $200 million worth of flowers. They export tulips to Holland. And so, no wonder. David says, Lord, look what you've done for your land. And truly, God has blessed the land. You know, I used to think that growing up in Hawaii that I knew all about mangoes. You know, I had a mango tree growing up. We even eat mangoes before they get ripe. We eat green mangoes with salt and pickled mangoes. I thought, I've seen big mangoes. I went to Israel, and I was in Jericho, and I saw a mango the size of a basketball. I humbled myself before the fruit of Israel. I thought, well, we've got, no, you're wrong. And I can't, you know, when we last time we went, remember the apples on the trees? There were thousands. I mean, I couldn't believe it. God has truly blessed that place, and he's blessed the people with green thumbs. Anyway, verse 24, David says, for you have made your people, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now look at this. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Hey, grab the promises. David hears this word and he just turns and he says, go for it. I want it. Somebody once said that too many Christians are sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. David here gets a promise from the Lord, and he turns around and he says, go for it, do it. David knows how to receive a present. My kids know how to receive a present. You give them a wrapped present, that wrapping, it'll be like a tree chipper that's just wrapping everywhere. Paper, and they rip it open, and that's the way you open the present of God. Just open it, rip it open, take it, say, God, do it, go for it. He says, so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. David says, you've spoken to me, so I have boldness now. The word of the Lord gives us boldness. And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David prays a similar prayer that Jabez prayed. Lord, bless me indeed. Really, bless me and enlarge my territory. David says to the Lord, bless the house of your servant. And as a result of that, David begins to go out. God has said, you can't build the house for me. You can't build the temple. But after fellowship and communion and the word of the Lord, David goes out and he turns from after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and he subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. That's the old city of Gath. That's where Goliath was from. So David goes out and he goes on the offensive. He goes to begin collecting the utensils and the gold and the money that's going to be used to build the temple. Then he defeated Moab and he forced them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. And with two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought them tribute. And David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David also hamstrung all the chariots, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, David doesn't keep the horses. Deuteronomy 17 said, do not multiply wives and do not multiply horses. And so David said, okay, I won't multiply horses. And he obeyed half of it. He chose to not multiply horses because horses were a thing that you could trust in. If you had 1,000 chariots, you had quite a formidable force. They would place these long blades off the side of the wheels and just mow down the enemies. They were the chariots of their day. But David trusts in the Lord for the battle. And we know that he has a number of wives, a dozen or so, and a number of concubines as well. But he does. He spares 100 horses just for the chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. That's way up in the north. And the Syrians became David's servants, and they brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah, and from Behothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him because Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram bought him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Notice verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord. You see what David's doing? He's out conquering and he's out gaining the spoil and the gold and the bronze and the silver because he's collecting it. He's storing it up for the temple. I love this about David. David's told by the Lord, you can't build me a house. But he doesn't pout. Well, I want to go build him a house. I'm not going to do anything. If I can't do what I want to do, then I'm not going to do anything. David's very happy to work behind the scenes. He says, well, if I'm not going to build a house, I can do what I can do. And that's what I'll do. So David goes out and he begins to collect gold. He begins to collect bronze. He begins to collect silver because he knows that his son is coming after him. And David is very happy to serve behind the scenes, just doing what he needs to do, doing what he can do. And these things he dedicated to the Lord, verse 11 says, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom, that's to the east. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Again, we read that phrase. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. It speaks of the cabinet there. Now David said, "Is there anyone left still of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And Ziba said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Mahir, the son of Amiel in Lo Debar." It's interesting, David here, he has rest on all sides. He's conquering. I think he misses his good friend Jonathan. Remember Jonathan said, "When the Lord has established you as king, I'll be there next to you. I'll be with you." And David had a special friendship with Jonathan. And here God has given him blessing and victory. And yet David, I think, in one sense, is still a little lonely. That's conjecture. It's just my reading into it. But as I look at the life of David, I think David wants to fulfill his promise to Jonathan. He promised Jonathan that he would spare him and allow his family to live, something unheard of in those days when it came to a monarchy. A king always slaughtered all the enemies in the previous king's line. It happens in the wild kingdom, and it happens in political kingdoms. And yet David is totally different. His kindness is totally different than the traditional massacre of the previous dynasties. And David begins to think, how can I do something nice for the house of Saul, the house of Jonathan? And so he finds a servant, Ziba, and Ziba informs him that there is a son of Jonathan who is lame. Remember in chapter 4, 2 Samuel 4, 4, when Saul was killed, the servant girl that was taking care of this man, or he was a man-child, he was just a baby or a toddler, began to run because he was in danger too. If the Philistines killed the king, he killed the king's son, he killed the king's grandson, they wiped them all out. So she fled for her life, but she dropped the boy. And he was injured, and he was crushed. And I don't know if he was named before that, but Mephibosheth means crushing shame. And he was put to shame. He was now lame. He was lame in his feet, and he had declined to such a level that he didn't even have his own property. He's living in somebody else's house. As a matter of fact, he's in Lo Debar. And in Hebrew, that means nothing. He has literally come to the end of himself. He can't walk. He has no resources. He has not, and he's hiding. He thinks King David is probably after him to kill him. But verse 5 says, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Mahir, in the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. You imagine him? He gets word, King David wants to see you. Oh, man. I knew it was going to end. I knew it was over. He's going to chop my head off like the rest of them. But it says, verse 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth." I wonder if the tone of his voice was something gentle, unexpected. And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and he said, "Who is your servant? What is your servant, rather, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Mephibosheth knows that he has really nothing. In many ways, I see Mephibosheth as a picture of me and of you. He had no ability to walk straight. He was ignorant of the fact that the king actually loved him. He was hiding. He was crushed by shame. He felt that the king was his enemy, and he had no walk to
to speak of whatsoever, just like us. But the king sought him. He didn't seek the king. The king was kind to him because of a covenant that was made. The king loved him based on the actions of another. And here David calls this Mephibosheth to come and sit and eat at his table, which was a position only for the sons of the king. And here this lame man that was previously an enemy of the king, ignorant of his love, is now brought into a very position of sonship. And he tucked his feet under the table where there would be hidden, and his disability would be covered, and King David would bless him. And that's what the Lord has done for us. We were hiding. We didn't know he loved us. We didn't know that he was going to be kind to us based on the actions of another. He sought us. He found us. And he's given us access and fellowship and a new standing. And all Mephibosheth can do is the same thing that we do, is humbly receive it. And so the king said in verse 9, he called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he says, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons." Now this guy had 15 sons. So no wonder he was a servant. He was always slaving to keep these kids. But he had 20 servants. Boy, what a family. If you had 15 sons, how many girls would you have? For me, that would be 60 girls. "You, therefore, and your sons and your servants," he had 20 servants, "shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Now, say Mephibosheth 5 times really fast. That's a hard word to say. Now, chapter 11 is a very important chapter, and I don't want to wait to get to it, so I'm going to cover chapter 10 briefly before we quit tonight, because chapter 11 is the crucial chapter in David's life with Bathsheba. So bear with me as we move very quickly through chapter 10 before we finish. It happened at that time, the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." Just the same words he used for Mephibosheth in chapter 9, verse 1, "I will show kindness." So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Therefore Hanun took David's servants. He shaved off half their beards. Now the beard was a prized possession of a man in those cultures. You could use your beard as a pledge for a piece of land. If I don't pay the rest of this, I'll shave my beard. It was a man's utter shame to have his beard shaved. Every man had a beard. And so when these guys shaved half the beard, it was the ultimate of insults. And if that wasn't enough, it says they cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Oh, it's humiliating, shameful. I wrote in my Bible, it's like getting a public wedgie. I mean, it is so embarrassing. Here are David's men. David wants to show kindness. And so he sends this man. And these, it's not spitting in their face, slapping in their face. They have sent them away naked and shaven. You couldn't publicly humiliate anybody else. And you know, if you insult the ambassador of the king, you insult the king directly. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me before it hated you." And when you're persecuted, Jesus takes it personally. Saul, of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and to punish them. And Jesus stopped him in his tracks and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He takes it personally. When you're insulted, when you're affected by this world, the Lord sees it as a personal issue. And they sent them away, verse 5. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Time heals all wounds, it says. By the way, the insults that you get or the shame that you experience, just give it a little time. Your beard will grow back. Those things will fade away and time will pass. And just give it some time. Well, the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. I like the King James there. It says they stank to David. They were a foul smell in his nostrils. So the people of Ammon sent and they hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtov, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out, and they put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtov, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So all the people of Ammon were lined up at the city gate, ready to fight. And these mercenaries out there, a number of thousand, were in the field. Now Joab, they had an enemy on one side and an enemy on the other. So Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind. And so he chose some of Israel's best men, and they put them in battle array against the Syrians. So Joab is going to fight the Syrians on one side, and he's going to place his brother Abishai to fight the Ammonites on the other. That's a smart thing to do. Joab is the tougher of the two brothers, and he takes the stronger of the army, and he goes out to fight the Syrians. These were the mercenaries. These were the professional soldiers. And it's a wise thing because he puts his brother Abishai with the rest of the men to fight against the Ammonites, who would be very prone to just retreat back into their city. They weren't really interested in that fight. But the others were out there as a job. They were serious, and they were pros. But it says in verse 10, the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. A lot of faith there. Good speech. And that's the posture that we should take as Christians. I'll fight for you when you need help, and you fight for me when I need help. Too many times, though, Christians end up saying, hey, let's just fight together. Let's just fight each other. Hey, you know what? We can fight on different fronts, but we have the same enemy. Let's not fight each other. Joab here trusts in the Lord, and he has a great speech. It's just one verse. Be strong. Let us be of good courage, and let the Lord do what's good in his sight. The battle belongs to the Lord. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, and they entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon, and he went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river. So they gathered more soldiers, and they came to Helam. Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and they fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and he struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. God giving victory to his people, giving peace to his people, and establishing David as the king forever. Why don't we stand together and we'll close in prayer. A chance to stretch. Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled your promise to David, that, Lord, there is a king that's come from his family line, Lord. We think of how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was of the seed of David, tribe of Judah, even as you promised that it would be the seed of Abraham, and then more specifically, the seed of David. Lord, we thank you that you have come. We thank you that we do have a temple, a tabernacle. Lord, I thank you right now that you've been faithful to your promise and your word, and here we are in the place that you've planted us as a church. So, Lord, tonight we want to continue in worship, thanking you for your presence and the blood that you shed on the cross for our sins. Meet us, Lord, now as we worship, and bless our time as we fellowship in the sacrament.